Okay, 1 Kings chapter 3 is where we're going to be looking at this evening. That's the primary text, and the other one, as you see on the packet, is Isaiah 66, and in verse 2, the humility of Solomon. I wanted to make a quick point before we get into the lesson, and really into the rest of the lessons. The first one was about the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is a characteristic of one who is perfect, right? Okay, so we're not going to see anything in the scriptures that talk about Christ in a negative fashion. He's never sinned. Everything he did was a perfect example to follow. But that's not the case with all the rest of these characters. The humility of Solomon highlights a good part of Solomon's life. So humility is a good characteristic. The rest of these things are characteristics to be emulated, and as such, we're going to look at that characteristic. So a lot of the things we're going to say tonight about Solomon are good and admirable, but don't forget that he went downhill later on in his life, so that's not something that we need to follow in his example. Just keep that in mind, that all of these individuals all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This characteristic that we're looking at is one that is to be praised. It is one to be followed. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we see the downfall of Solomon when it says, King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. And his downfall was pretty great morally, and in the service to God. But his characteristic that he displayed early on in humility is admirable. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And there are a few points that I see in there that we're going to make. And you might have been having trouble with preparing for the study. It's pretty bare bones. So what I decided to do is, on the website, when I post the audio, you go to the Bible classes tabs on the homepage that has the desirable characteristics, click on that, and I'm putting my teacher notes on there. So it gives you kind of an idea of the construction maybe of each lesson, just a little, you know, I guess a primer on how you might study for the next lesson. But that will be after we had already taught the class. So those will be up there if you want those. For further notes and study in the future. Okay, the humility of Solomon. In verse 5, we begin reading with our text. It says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Why do you think, starting off, that God asked Solomon this question? Before you answer, he sacrificed to God before, and God's coming to him in a dream implies that that was a petition to God for favor or counsel. He went up there, it said he made 1,000 sacrifices at this high place, although the high places were completely condemned by God. He didn't want them to sacrifice at those places. Said Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. But it says he sacrificed to God, and then God came to him in a dream. And he said, as we read, ask, what shall I give you? Now we see Solomon's response is a good one. God was pleased with it after the section that we read. But why do you think God asked him to give him an idea of what Solomon wanted? What shall I give you? God could give him anything. And he asks him, why did he ask him this question?
Well, to see what his mind was.
Right.
What he had asked for.
That's a test,
isn't it? A lot of men would ask for riches and fame and Solomon didn't.
Absolutely. In fact, God will say, you could have asked for this, you could have asked for that, you could have asked for this. And as we'll talk about at the end of the lesson, since you didn't, I'm going to give it to you. It was a test, wasn't it? What do we read about throughout the scriptures? When someone is tested in that way, it shows where their heart is, right? In Matthew 6 and verse 19 through 21, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. What does he say about laying up for yourselves treasures? Where your treasure is what? Your heart's going to be. So Solomon, I'll give you whatever you want. I'm all-powerful God. What shall I give you? And Solomon's response is very telling. What is he going to desire the most? What's on his mind? In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever Solomon's reply is what's truly in his heart. And he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for his enemy to be struck down. He didn't ask for abundance of wealth or women. He asked for something else that we'll get into. So keep that in mind. God's testing him, and he passes this particular test. Now, of course, as we noted earlier, his life goes downhill. But when we have this whole concept of, in the denominations, the gospel of health and wealth, that shows where their heart is. They want to serve God for the better physical and not the better spiritual, when that's always the emphasis. And it always should be, because those are the lasting things. And right now, in this time, Solomon understands that, and that's what he truly values. You see before, as all of these chapters lead up to him, and really the foundation is laid for his kingship, he sets in order all of these things. The people who did David, his father, wrong, he struck them down or punished them, and got rid of all that evil that had done. Adonijah, as we'll talk about in a minute, he usurped the kingship, and he failed in doing so, and he got punished by the rule of Solomon. He declared a punishment upon him. He ultimately was struck dead. And so he's trying to set everything straight, and he gets up to this point, and God asks him, what shall I give you? And what he recognizes is that I need something far greater than riches, and land and women and an abundance of things. And so that's exactly what he asked for. And we see that in the verses we read. What are some of the things he asked for? In a nutshell.
Wisdom.
He's known for that, isn't he? He wrote a lot of Proverbs. He wrote a lot of songs. Thousands, more than what we have contained. And so he had a lot going on in his head given to him by God, because he asked for it and he saw the value in that. In fact, if you want to turn over real quick to Proverbs chapter 3, we see the value that he placed on wisdom. He's speaking in this figurative sense, obviously. Wisdom is personified. It's not a person, but in figurative language, he's making a strong point. In Proverbs 3 and verse 13, he says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways of pleasantness, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So he saw the potential value in that. And that's even confirmed after he was given wisdom by God and he wrote this. And if you go back a few chapters in this, he's speaking as a father to a son. So, me included, and all of the young college kids here, and I'm the college age too, let's make note of that, that wisdom is far better than anything else. So, the study of Scripture is always valuable and profitable all the way from when you're obedient to the gospel until you die of old age. We always need to value that, just like Solomon did, and ultimately ask God for it continually and go to the source of the Scriptures to find it. Any comments or questions before we get into the specific characteristic of humility in Solomon's request? Okay, in that text, we see ultimately his overall request was a response to the question of God, which was a test, and his request was for that which is more valuable than the physical possessions. But there's a reason why he was inclined to ask for that specific thing, and it's because of his humility, right? We can see that without even getting into it yet. It took a lot of humility for him to own up to this concept of lacking wisdom, and he needed it from God, and he wanted God to give him what he didn't have. There are so many in the world today who think they're God's gift to earth, and you might have even met some Christians who think they're God's gift to the church, when really God's gift to the church is his only begotten Son who died on the cross for our sins. That's as humbling as we can ever get, and we need to recognize that. Solomon ultimately displayed this characteristic of humility in this full request. Now, there are three or four points that I want to make in the different sections of his request. And the first is in verses 6 and 7. So we'll read that again. And he says, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." How does that statement show and emphasize Solomon's humility? Why is he on the throne?
He was thankful.
Okay, ultimately he was thankful for it. Right. Why is Solomon on the throne? Because God put him there. That was the promise that was given to David. He said, "Solomon shall reign. From your seed you will have a man on the throne, and your sons will continue to be on the throne as long as they walk in righteousness and according to his way." So basically what Solomon is saying in this request, or in this request, this expanse of these few verses, is I'm not here because I earned it. I'm not here because I'm already wise. I'm here because you put me here and it's your plan. And that really shows his recognition of where he is in the grand scheme of things. I think that he gets that a little bit out of order as he goes on in his life. He starts to look at these other things and his riches goes to his head. And we read that in Ecclesiastes, even though he eventually figured it out or whatever order of things, chronology that it happened, but we understand he eventually understood because of the wisdom, but it eventually went to his head. Before this, when he requested it, he's basically appealing to God because he feels so small. I'm only here because you put me here, not because I have earned this position. We go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and we see where that started. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in verse 12, Nathan the prophet, the Lord is speaking through him, and he's telling David, he says, this is before Solomon's in existence, he says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now this promise is given David because he's doing what he's supposed to do. And God's put him in this position as well. How is David described? What's the famous phrase that we use for him? A man after God's own heart. And so he's righteous. He's wanting to do what is right. But even he fell short. We remember that. That's why he wrote Psalm 51, that whole repentance about him committing that that heinous act against Uriah and with Bathsheba and all of that. But ultimately, through his life, he wanted to do what was right. So God gave him this promise. As long as you and your family, your sons, are doing what is right in the sight of the Lord, you're going to have a king from your seed in this kingdom throughout the rest of the time. And this is what Solomon's playing on. He's remembering this promise, and he's thinking, I'm here because my father was a man after God's own heart, and God, through his loving kindness and mercy, showed him favor. That's why Solomon's there, not because he's earned it. We compare that, going to 1 Kings chapter 1, to his brother, his older brother, Adonijah. In verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 1, it says, Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And then the rest of it falls after with him taking the kingship for himself, usurping it. He almost is in this state of denial. He knows that Solomon's supposed to be king. And this is why he runs and takes it for himself. And so in reality, he was never king. He was playing king. And people were following along. But you notice that phrase there. It says, he exalted himself saying, I will be king. That's the opposite of what Solomon did. Now, Nathan found out about this in this story. And so he goes to Bathsheba and says, go tell your husband David, and then I'll come in and confirm this to him, and we'll make Solomon king. And that's what happened. And here's Solomon. And that doesn't make Adonijah very happy. But the whole contrast is, here's this one man exalting himself, saying, I'm taking this, when it's God's plan to give it to someone else. And God's not showing any kind of partiality with man. We'll see that throughout the entirety of Scripture. He chooses people for his entire purpose, but never for something as important as salvation. Yes, Solomon was chosen specifically, but it was for his entire plan, ultimately to bring through the Christ, through his people. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and that promise to the patriarchs and Abraham. But it was God's choice for Solomon to be there. Solomon didn't earn it. It wasn't Adonijah's place. And he exalted himself, and ultimately he had his downfall. Remember that, because we're going to get that and make that emphasis at the end. In fact, eventually he tried it again. In verse 15, he asked to go in and for Solomon to give him a wife of actually a servant, a lovely woman. She is described in the first part of chapter 1, who gave aid to David as he was ill. And in some way that would have turned the people toward him if he was given her as a wife. So he's really trying to usurp the kingship again. Doesn't fool Solomon, and ultimately he gets struck down for it. So when we try to exalt ourselves, when we try to take a position that we don't deserve, that isn't ours, that God hasn't given us, if we try to exalt ourselves instead of being exalted by God, we're going to be humbled. And that's exactly what Adonijah had happened to him. In fact, as we go through Scripture, as Solomon's echoing this, he recognizes he was chosen. He didn't earn it, or it wasn't his place. Adonijah was the older son. So what's the ongoing tradition with things like that?
Right.
Older son's going to be the follower. When David dies, the older son is usually the next king, and it's that way all through. It's that way with birthrights. But you see a common theme throughout Scripture. You'll be amazed if you just go through and be thinking about it, that there's one who normally would, by tradition or by societal understanding of things, he would be the one that comes back after the one who is before him, the oldest, the one who has earned it, but God always chose someone. And what theme does that play on throughout all of Scripture? When someone is the next in line, but God chooses someone else. It's not by their merit, right? It's not because they deserve it. It's because God's choosing them. You see that with Isaac and Ishmael, right? What happened there? What was wrong with Sarah?
She couldn't have children.
So what was their big plan? We're going to have it by a maidservant. So here's this son of the flesh, because they couldn't have it through Sarah, but God said the promised son is going to happen. And here's Isaac by miraculous means, and he's the chosen one. But he wasn't the firstborn, but he's the chosen one. That's how God designed it. Jacob over Esau. They were twins, but Esau born first, so he has the birthright coming to him. God chose Jacob, okay? And it's not because Jacob earned it. It's not because he deserved it, but it was a part of God's greater plan, and he chose Jacob. It follows right along with Joseph. Joseph was chosen, right? And he rose to power in Egypt. Then you have Moses. You have Moses who he said, you know, I'm not an eloquent speaker. You've got Aaron who's better than me and all of this stuff. He's more qualified. God chose Moses. Now Aaron was aiding him. Turn over to Romans chapter 9 real quick to further illustrate this point. In Romans chapter 9, what we have is a situation of Paul addressing Jewish brethren. And the Jews are prideful people. They're God's chosen people throughout. After the Exodus, God chose them and they became a great nation and all of these things. And so they're thinking fleshly Israel and fleshly circumcision, that's the way of salvation. You've got to be a Jew. And if you're not a Jew, you can't have salvation unless you convert. You deal with that problem with the Galatians, the churches in Galatia. But in Romans 9, he's making the point we've been making. God chooses. It may seem like it should be this way. It may seem like it should be the firstborn. May seem like it should be this person who's more eloquent and qualified. God chooses. Okay? So it says in verse 6, "It is not that the word of God has taken of no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." This is what he's saying. And he even makes a pretty neat comparison to this in Galatians. He says what the Jews are wanting is to be after Hagar, which was the maidservant born and not free. She's a servant, and she had her son, and this is what they're really going after. But he says the freedom is after the promised son, right? So he's saying that those who are fleshly Israel, they're born into Israel as a Jew. They can trace their lineage back and all of that stuff, all those requirements. Those aren't truly the children of God. Because why? He's chosen it to be a promise, not of some kind of physical inheritance or right. He chose it to be a promise. And that's where the Gentiles come in. So they can be of this as well, because it's of the promise. He then goes on to make the point with Jacob and Esau. He goes on to even make the point of Pharaoh. God raised him up because he chose to show his power by striking him down and then bringing out the Israelites and making them his chosen nation. So all of these things, God chooses, and what he chooses goes, and he chose salvation to be through promise and faith, not through any lineage or inheritance. Solomon echoes this when he says, "I'm here because my father did good, and you promised this to him, not because I'm supposed to be here, because I've merited all of this." He's showing his humility. And that's why salvation is not of merit. It's by grace, through faith, because God chose it to be of promise, not of something that we could earn at all. So keep that in mind as we go through that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So Solomon's echoing this humility just like we should echo. And that's what we're going to do as we go through these things to make application for ourselves. We should never think that we earned our salvation or are even better than our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should all understand that we're all in need. We should all understand that we're all imperfect, and that without the promise of God and his grace and his power to deliver on that promise, we don't have anything. So humility is really what a child of God is defined with, humility. And God's plan brings that out. It's not of where you are politically or socially or in business. It's you've got to humble yourself before God and recognize that you can't do it without him. Now in verse 7, any comments or questions on that first point?
Contrite heart.
Right. Isaiah 6:16. Absolutely. Verse 7 which I think we already read. That was with the last point too, but he adds something, verse 7, and he says, I'm a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. How's he showing humility there?
Showing that he needs God still.
Absolutely. I can't do it without you, God. I wouldn't know how. Anything he does know about righteousness and justice and all of this stuff, he's already done some things that displayed some kind of wisdom. Now, not anywhere close. It doesn't even touch what kind of wisdom God will give him after his prayer is answered, after his request is answered in this dream. But he shows some wisdom already. If you just read the first two chapters by yourself sometime, he had to do some things that took some wisdom, took some courage, took some understanding. In fact, when his older brother came and asked his mom if he could have this servant as a wife, and then Solomon got all mad, I was thinking, well, what did he get mad for? And doing some reading and thinking about it, well, that was Adonijah's strategy, and Solomon saw right through it. So he had some wisdom, but that didn't come in between his humility with God, recognizing that he couldn't do it without him. And that's what he says. I don't know how to go out or to come in. I'm a little child. Children are dependent. And that's exactly what Christians are. We're dependent. We're not independent. Turn to Isaiah 55, because I think this really displays this concept in need of humility and puts us in our place. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 through 9. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So we can't be guided except for God's thoughts, because we can't think that high. We're not that smart. We're not that wise. Anything that seems to be wise comes from God, right? In the scriptures that we do. Well, it's pretty smart to have this church government in the local area where there is autonomy, so that if one congregation goes to the far left, this congregation doesn't have to follow them. They get to stay where they need to be. That's pretty smart, isn't it? Well, that's how God designed it. His ways are higher than our ways. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, right? Psalm 119:105 tells us that his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we know where to go because God shows us where to go. We need to recognize that. One of the things that we can make a point on is with the way preaching has gone in the church. I mean, it's always had this problem. You can see some sermons that were recorded by writing because they didn't have audio recorders back then. Not any scripture in the sermon. Brethren preaching that way. But that's really where a lot of churches are going now. They want an after-dinner speaker, right? What if what they're saying is in accordance with the truth, but there's no scripture with it? What's the problem with that? They didn't teach error. They didn't use scripture. What's the problem with that?
They're taking credit for what they didn't do.
Right? They're taking credit for what they didn't do. And it begins to be a philosophy. So this is what I'm thinking. Instead of, here's what God said and here's how we can apply it, or here's an example to follow it. So even if they're not teaching error, they're not teaching the truth, because the truth comes from God, right? So we can't expect to follow in the right path without scripture. And that's why there needs to be abundance in scripture in all our studies. Where do we get the direction from God? Now, here's a problem. People say, well, he's not teaching error, but he's not using scripture. What happens when the people who are listening hear him say something and what he says is completely contrary to the scripture, but he never uses scripture, so they've been just taking him at his word? Then they're going in the wrong direction, right? See how dangerous that is. We always have to have an answer in Scripture. His ways are higher than our ways. And this is what Solomon's playing on. I don't know what to do. I wouldn't know how Solomon is feeling. I can't imagine being in that position as a young man as he was. You're king now over this great nation. Lead your people. You know, that's scary. And Solomon recognized his need for the Lord. So it wasn't him that earned that position. God put him there, and as such he recognized, I can't do it by myself. I need God who put me there to guide me. Those are the first two points: a dependence upon God and an understanding that he put you where you were. with salvation and continuing in the truth. That's an application to us. Now the third one, if we go back to 1 Kings, any comments or questions before we move on to that third point that I want to make? Okay, we go to 1 Kings 3 again and read in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now, this kind of goes along with the point we just made, but there's a little more to it. What else do we see him playing on with him showing a humility before God? What's he emphasizing in these two verses about the people?
Be able to judge.
Okay.
Not just judge.
He's saying, this isn't just any nation, okay? This isn't just some small people that rose up regularly, you know, through politics and government, and they're just a regular nation. This is Israel, the people of God. This is God's kingdom, okay? And Solomon's in charge. God put him there, but he's the king now. And that really makes him feel small, doesn't it? and the way we can apply that is the church is God's kingdom, okay? Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 and describes the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I preached a sermon on this when I first preached here, so maybe you remember. But what did we talk about, or what did I talk about, or what can we just take from that illustration? What does it mean, the pillar and ground of the truth?
Like an anchor.
Okay.
A rock.
Foundation, right? It's a support. We as the church are the support of the truth, okay? We are supposed to uphold the truth at all costs. Jude 3 says we are supposed to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And this isn't just a historian saying, this is not what happened in the Revolutionary War, you've got it wrong and it needs to be right. This is the truth that saves. This is God's inspired word. These are words of life. This isn't just any old book. It is the book that everybody is subject to, whether they know it or not, whether living it or not. This is where they need to go, the instruction they need to get so that they can have eternal life. And it's our responsibility to make sure that it maintains its integrity, that people don't chop it up in pieces and take what they want and leave the rest. And that goes with any facet of the truth. Sometimes I think man can make distinctions of severity of wrongdoings. They can make distinctions of importance on facets of truth. Okay, you've got baptism is essential for salvation. That's number one. That's the highest thing. But if you change the church government or change the work of the church, it's not that big a deal because we're still preaching that baptism is essential for salvation. But they're all necessary to please God. And we can't put levels on truth. It's all truth. And God says, or Jesus prayed to God to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So not just parts of the word are important. All of the word is important. So when it says this is how the church uses the money that they have through the collection of the saints, this is the examples given in the pattern, this is the only way they use the money, so this is the only way we need to use the money, that's nothing little. That's something very important. We have the grave responsibility of upholding that pattern. And we need to make sure to know that importance. We need to humble ourselves knowing that His ways are above our ways, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And even though we may think that this works this way, even if it may be something that brings out some positive benefits, if God said to do it some other way, that's the way we've got to do it. And it's just as simple as that. It takes a humble individual to know this. I've had some conversations with someone I met in Louisiana, and he had this idea that there were some things that we need to change to make the church, I guess, more interesting or edifying. And nothing in and of itself was inherently sinful to do. It wouldn't even change the pattern of the church. But it was stuff like, we need to take out the pews to put in some folding chairs so we can sit in a circle and it's going to make things more vibrant and edifying. And what that is simplistic thinking. God doesn't say this edifies, and what he's doing is putting in his wisdom. I think that I can change something in this way to make things better. But God's told us what's best. God's told us what works, and if we do it, then it's going to work. We need to have the humility to submit to that. It doesn't matter if we get it right away. God said it, and that settles it, so we need to follow it, okay? You might have heard that about a bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We need to say, God said it, that settles it, so I believe it, okay? Solomon understood that, and he exemplified that in his life. Another thing that we can apply to that is what I'm doing now, what Howard does on Sunday morning, and what I do on Sunday morning and evening is teaching the gospel or preaching the gospel. We need God's help. We need his guidance. And a preacher or teacher who thinks that, boy, he's the stuff, is not displaying that humility. Titus 2 and verse 7 says, the old man are to teach the young men how to show integrity with doctrine. And in James 3 and verse 1, it says that teachers are going to receive a stricter judgment. I think that means by their peers. So there's going to be people looking up to you, and you need to recognize God's got to be leading me and not me leading the people without God. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, we are to be preaching in season and out of season. They're going to want to hear something else. We need to give them what God wants us to hear. Okay, and all of that, it is never without humility. As soon as we forget that we are dependent upon God, that's when other doctrines start following in, other ideas and things that don't work. And we need to make sure that we're doing what Solomon did in this point in his life, showing that humility and dependence upon God. Any comments or questions? We're going to get into God's response in a second.
Well, even a commandment would give Moses the law. Mm-hmm. And you look at 12, chapter 12, Deuteronomy 32, and it said, whatsoever I command you, observe to do it. And thou shalt not add unto or diminish from it.
Absolutely.
That's something a lot of people don't observe, I think.
Exactly. You got to do it letter by letter, word by word. What God said goes. That's how it's always been, and it hasn't changed. The covenant's changed. We have a different covenant. We have a covenant of grace and mercy. He still wants us to do what's right. Okay, and when we sin, it's just as severe as when they sinned under the old law. We receive death with that sin. The wages of sin is death, and we need to make sure that we avoid that. And the way we do that is with humility, submitting to God. Okay, verses 10 through 14 displays this other concept seen throughout all Scripture as we are drawing our lesson to a close of the benefit of humility, okay? And there are many benefits of humility. What I'm talking about is what it does for us. We need to do it because we love God, but God does what he doesn't have to do. He gives us things, okay? He created us, so bottom line, we have to serve him. That's what we're created for. He doesn't have to give us anything, but he does because he's a loving God. And this follows in with this. It says in verse 10 in 1 Kings 2, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. But notice here, and I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be none, not be any like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Here's a disclaimer. I'm not saying that if we humble ourselves, we get riches. Solomon did for what purpose? To make the kingdom great, right? That's in God's greater plan. It had nothing to do with this is how it always works, that you're humble, God gives you physical possessions. But if you're humble, God always gives you something. And what's that?
He sustains our life with the necessities.
Exactly. And, yeah, Matthew 6:33, and spiritually speaking, we're going to be exalted, right? When we look throughout Scripture, that's a common theme. As we've talked about before, humility is at the base. It's a fundamental in spiritual obedience. You've got to be humble to serve God. No proud man is going to get to heaven because we've got to show our dependence on Him. Isaiah 66:2 is the other verse that we have, and it says, "On this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word." Tremble at his word because we recognize the importance. We recognize how great our responsibility is. And we have a poor and contrite spirit, understanding the need for that word. Understanding without it, we're nothing. Without God, we're nothing, and we need him, okay? And he's going to look on us with favor, and he's going to give us the things he's promised spiritually. And it's always going to happen that way. When we humble ourselves and we're nice to people and we're following God and we understand that it's not anything we've earned, but it's everything he's given us, and so we need to keep that humility, things still happen in life. You see arrogant, proud businessmen who are rolling around in the money, and you wonder, why is it that way? And it's because that's not what the Scripture's for, okay? They're going to look back on it one day and think, that was a terrible decision. And we're going to be happy that we were humble and we served God, okay? Matthew 5:3-4 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirits, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourn. So we look at James, and it talks about mourning. And he says, "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Okay? He doesn't want or like someone who is prideful and arrogant. He wants and likes someone who is humble. In fact, we see the playing field spiritually leveled in James 1 and verse 19, or 9 and 10. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away in his seeking for riches." So that's the unique thing about the gospel, is that you can have someone with $1 billion, you can have someone with absolutely nothing to his name, and neither one of them deserves salvation, but both can attain it through the grace of our Lord, and humbling ourselves before him and following his word. So we should never glory in anything except for the Lord, right? So we need to be humble, and God's going to exalt us. And that ultimate exaltation is not physical things. He's not promising us a great life on earth. In fact, he promises the exact opposite in most places in Scripture. But what he does promise is eternal life in the end and glory in heaven with him and the Son. Last thing I want to look at in this last minute, in Luke 18, is a great parable to display this concept of the humble being exalted and the ones who exalt themselves being humbled. And that's of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 10. Jesus says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the ultimate goal, is justification before God, forgiveness of sin, standing right in his sight. And when he comes again, we have the hope of heaven, and he's going to give it to us if we humble ourselves before him. Any comments or questions? Okay, that next lesson is the hearing of Mary, number 3. So come prepared next time.